After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And skipping ahead to verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And the second reading is the following chapter 16 on page 322. Starting at verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus, as has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is experienced in war. He will not spend a night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place, and as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.
Thank you very much. Over the past 7 weeks, we've been following the story of David, God's chosen king of Israel, in the book of 2 Samuel. We've covered 14 chapters, I don't know if you've noticed, over those weeks. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to attempt the slightly tall order of tackling the final 10 chapters in just that little period of time. I'm very grateful, of course, to Jamie and Charlie, the experienced old hand preachers who allocated the passages for the series, and for delegating this great privilege on the newest and clearly most naive member of the preaching team. But we don't despair. There are lots of details in this section, but among all the details, there emerge a handful of key truths about the Lord and about his king that God intends us to grasp. Chapters 15 to 20, which we will tackle over the next 2 weeks, form a single unified section. And the subject of that section is the challenge of Absalom to King David's throne. There are two basic movements at the beginning and the end of these chapters that structure the whole. In chapter 15, David's move out of Jerusalem, his royal city, having to flee the attack from his son. That's in chapter 15. In chapter 19, at the end of the section, we see his return to Jerusalem, where he is restored to his throne. And in the middle of that movement, the episode that determines David's future in chapter 17, the tactical advice given by two men, Ahithophel and Hushai, given to Absalom about how to best go about killing their father, is right in the middle. And the key turning point of that chapter, and so the key turning point of the whole of 15 to 20, is here in verse 14 of chapter 17. I wonder if you would look at it with me. Chapter 17, verse 14. "And Absalom And all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." This verse is the hinge of the whole story, of this whole section. Because you see, up to this point in the narrative, it's been impossible really to know what the Lord's plan is. Because according to all outward appearances, up to this point, the story would suggest that Absalom's rebellion against his father will be successful, that David would indeed be removed from his throne. But it's this verse which reveals the hidden sovereign hand of the Lord behind the scenes, and that despite appearances to the contrary, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. And that's the central truth, I think, that we are to take away and to take into our hearts from tonight. That despite appearances to the contrary, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. And it is despite appearances to the contrary, because right up to this point in the narrative, as we said, it's not clear that it's God's plan to uphold David as king. And that is the tension that I think we are meant to experience as readers from the beginning of Absalom's rebellion in chapter 15, verse 1, right up to this point in chapter 17, verse 14, where we get the narrator's insertion of the interpretive key. There are plenty of reasons we might legitimately expect that God had given up on David, of course. At the end of chapter 11, after David's sordid adultery with Bathsheba and his ruthless murder of Uriah, we read that David had done something that displeased the Lord. Nathan's rebuke of David in the next chapter includes the promise that the Lord had put away David's sin and that he wouldn't die. But that didn't actually exclude the possibility that the kingship would be removed from David and passed on to his son. Because you will remember, of course, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the promise is of an eternal kingship, not to David himself, but to his household, to one of his sons. And here we have in these chapters Absalom. Absalom, the one who is next in line to the throne. The Lord would be completely consistent. He would be within his rights, so to speak, if he passed on this kingship to Absalom. It would be entirely in keeping with the Lord's other promise in chapter 12, that because of David's sin, the sword would never depart from David's household. David's sin had disqualified him from kingship, and now it's possible that in judgment, the Lord is handing over kingship to somebody else from his own line, in complete keeping with what he has said in chapter 7. David's sin not only brings about his own downfall, of course, but this would condemn the people to be ruled by Absalom, a person we discover is self-serving, power-hungry, and murderous. And yet we learn that despite all appearances to the contrary, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. If you're a note taker, we have just two headings to take us through these verses. And the first is that David is brought low. David brought low. And that's chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 17, verse 4. And the second is David raised up, chapter 17, verse 5 to chapter 17, verse 23. David raised up. David brought low. The key characters of these verses are Absalom, David's son, and David himself, and Ahithophel. Ahithophel, David's brilliant former advisor, who has now defected to Absalom's side. The last time that we had encountered Absalom was at the end of chapter 14, and you'll remember that we see him at that point bowing down obsequiously to his father, prostrate on the ground. He had been in Jerusalem, but out of the king's presence for 2 years. But now finally the king had received him back into his presence, and David kisses Absalom, apparently in acceptance of his repentant son. But no sooner than that had happened, we read verse 1 of chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And those who recognize the Bible's earlier references to chariots and horsemen and horses as symbols of kingship will notice that this is the beginnings of Absalom's rebellion. We see Absalom day after day from this point on, first thing in the morning, intercepting people who come to the king for judgment. And even before hearing their cases, he promises them exactly what they want to hear. We see that in verse 3. This is what Absalom says to those who come to the king. "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Very modern, isn't it? Promising the illogical and impossible, a favourable verdict for everyone. But that didn't matter because this bread and circuses politics was highly effective. See that in the middle of verse 6. "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." For 4 years, Absalom goes on with this process, secretly gathering all the people of Israel by winning them over to his cause. And he goes on to ask the king to allow him to go to Hebron, the former seat of royal power, under the guise that he might go there to fulfill a vow to worship the Lord. We see it in verse 9. The king says, "Do that. Go in peace, Absalom." But deeply ironically, Absalom has gone to do exactly the opposite. Rather than go in peace, he's gone to bring about civil war. And he has done what his father refused to do time and time again throughout the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, to oppose the king's anointed, the Lord's anointed. To oppose the Lord's anointed. But now it seems that the Lord is allowing all of this to happen. In verse 13, our attention is turned from Absalom to David. And the news of Absalom's kingship reaches King David. And the messenger tells him in verse 13 of chapter 15, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." You see, David recognizes that the people have turned against him and his son has won allegiance. So in verse 14, very wisely, David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Of course, abandoning Jerusalem is a huge move in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the place that the Lord installed David as king. It's the place where back in chapter 5, verse 10, we learnt that David became greater and greater because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. In verse 23 of this chapter, we get a sense of the tragedy of the departure of this king from his city into the wilderness. See what the people do in verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook of the Kidron, and the people passed on towards the wilderness." The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, had been brought into Jerusalem back in chapter 6, soon after the Lord had installed David into his city. But David's reaction to Zadok, a priest now, who wants to bring the Ark back with them into the wilderness on the journey, tells us what's in the mind of King David about the Lord's favour. Verse 25, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" David knows that he doesn't deserve the favor of the Lord. He doesn't deserve God's grace, in other words. And he genuinely doesn't know if that grace will ever be extended back to him. From the outside, it looks very unlikely indeed that he ever will. It looks like this is the demise of David. And in verse 30, we see a very pitiful man who looks far from any royal king. Verse 30, "David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went." David has indeed been brought very low. But sadly, it gets even worse. Now even Ahithophel, who we learn in chapter 15, verse 12, was David's counselor, has joined Absalom. Ahithophel, if you know the Psalms, is almost certainly the figure in Psalm 41 who David laments about. The one, he says, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me." And Ahithophel is intent on using his brilliant mind to advise Absalom about how to kill his father. In chapter 16, verse 23, we learn about the extraordinary ability of this counselor like none other. It says, "Consulting him was like as if one consulted the word of God itself." And the quality of his advice seems to be an extremely effective plan. And he lays this plan out for Absalom in order to kill David in chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. I wonder if you'd follow it with me as I describe what's going on. Instead of any other plan, what he goes for is a sudden and sharp attack that would be led by Ahithophel himself and supported by a crack team of 12,000 men. Ahithophel would lead the charge so that there would be no threat to the king, to Absalom himself. It would be done at night, the verses tell us, while David was still weary and discouraged. And in going for David alone and not anybody else, it meant that only one person would die while still securing the line of succession for Absalom. And the loyal followers of David, who would inevitably flee once they had understood David was gone, could now be brought back in. And as the verses say, as a bride returning to her husband, minimal bloodshed, maximum benefit for Absalom. And the assessment of verse 4 would seem to indicate that all that is left for the plan to be successful is for Absalom to give the word. The advice, it says in verse 4, seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. David has indeed been brought low. God's chosen king appears, at least to all outward appearances, to be defeated. What's happened to him? Let us think. His son has turned against him. His people have left him. He's been run out of his royal city. The ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence, is no longer with him. And it seems as though the Lord himself has abandoned him. He's barefoot, drenched in tears, climbing up the Mount of Olives and going out into the wilderness. Even his close friend has turned against him. Who would want to stand with such a king? And that is a situation which we as followers of David's descendants recognize. David's descendant, the Lord Jesus, recognize. There was a time when the chosen king of God, the Lord Jesus, also looked, to all outward appearances, defeated. A figure who, as he traced his ancestor David's footsteps out of the city, past the Kidron Valley, and up that ascent to the Mount of Olives, looked anything but a royal king. He was abandoned by all and betrayed by his close friend, Judas. And in many ways, that pathetic, lonely, weak figure is how, I think, the Lord Jesus is seen by the vast majority in our city today, isn't it? I don't think it's an exaggeration or melodramatic to say that we are in a time in the secular West, when the Lord Jesus is treated less like a king and more like a defeated criminal more than any time before. The vast majority oppose him, and only the loyal few dare to align themselves with him. He's been driven out of the public square and into the edges of polite society. The powerful have turned against him. They want him out of education, of government, of the workplace. The wise of the world are intent on ensuring that no one has anything to do with him. He's mocked and despised. He appears, at the outside at least, to be defeated and weak. And like his ancestor David, to outward appearances, the Lord Jesus has been brought low, very low. Who would align themselves with such a king as this? But that, of course, is not the end of the story. David brought low But the story goes on. In the last few verses, David raised up. Chapter 17, verse 5 onwards. The approval of Ahithophel's masterful plan should have been the final nail in the coffin for David. All that remained was for Absalom to give the word and for the inevitable to be played out, the successful plan and the killing of David. But then comes a surprising twist in events. Instead of giving the go-ahead, Absalom turns to Hushai, David's loyal friend, who we've learnt in previous verses has slipped into Absalom's court under the pretense of changed allegiances, but in fact is still loyal to David. Absalom has already suspected Hushai's motives, we've seen in the previous verses, but we know also that Hushai is somebody who cannot touch Ahithophel when it comes to strategic advice. Everything is lined up against Hushai and his advice. Yet for whatever reason, unexpectedly, instead of giving the word and approving Ahithophel's plan and letting everything just roll out, Absalom calls for Hushai to be brought before him to give a final seal of approval and a final confirmation to Ahithophel's clearly ingenious plan. But instead of approval, he gets something quite different. We see that in verse 6. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do what he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. What Hushai then proceeds to outline is a plan as bumbling and as stupid as Ahithophel's was precise and effective. It's a terrible plan. Instead of an immediate strike when David is weary and tired and weak, this plan totally overestimates David's strength, likens him to a bear or a lion, and allows a delay of time instead of an immediate strike, the time that would allow David to regather and escape. Instead of a crack team of special forces specifically delegated for this task, this plan involves the whole of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, an extreme and unnecessary risk of resources. Instead of keeping Absalom out of harm's way, this plan sees him charging right at the front of the pack, putting him in extreme danger. Instead of minimizing bloodshed and maximizing the chances of reconciliation with David's loyal followers, this plan envisages a siege of a whole city and the killing of many, many men. Anybody could have seen, indeed should have seen, that such a plan was a disaster, but not Absalom and not Absalom's men. Verse 14, And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Perhaps it was the prospect of an impressive and public defeat of his father. Perhaps it was the effectiveness of Hushai playing to Absalom's fears of David based on David's previous record of victories in war. Perhaps it was something else. But the real reason that we learn from the author, against all good sense, why Absalom went for Hushai's inferior plan, his clearly inferior plan, is explained in the second half of verse 14, the verse we began with. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. What unfolds after this narrative insertion is explains exactly what has been going on behind the scenes. The adoption of Hushai's plan gives David the time he needs, exactly the time he needs, to escape by the skin of his teeth. He receives a message from Hushai via some other people and escapes out of the place near the Jordan where he was and out of the reach of Absalom and all his forces. David had been brought low, but as we will see next week, the moment in Hushai's plan that we have just seen marks the very beginning of David being raised up again, of him defeating Absalom and being restored to the kingship, being restored to Jerusalem itself. Despite all appearances to the contrary, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, behind the scenes, was working to to uphold his chosen king. It appeared that the Lord had abandoned David from the outside. If we didn't know the end of the story, there is no way of knowing before that insertion in chapter 17, verse 14, what would happen to David. It really did look like he had been abandoned by the Lord. It really did look like the Lord's favor had left him just as he thought possible. And of course, the Bible deliberately encourages us to see the parallels between the bringing low and the raising up of David with his descendant, the Lord Jesus, David's greater son. To all outward appearances, the Lord Jesus was abandoned by God, a figure who had been totally defeated. It had seemed that the powerful of the world, the wise counselors of the world, the majority in the world had won out, and his name was to become an irrelevance, a footnote in history, like all the other rabble-rousers who had come and gone in Israel's history. And yet that is not how it ended. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or in a few verses later, quoting David's words from Psalm 16 and prophesying of the resurrection of his descendant, David says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." That's not how it ended then. And it is not how it ends now. It's because of that sure event of the resurrection that we know in history, according to the sure promises of God in the Scriptures, that we today can be sure that it doesn't end like that for God's chosen King now. We said before that to all outward appearances today in this city, the Lord Jesus looks far from the royal conquering king that he is. He looks defeated. He looks weak. He looks despised. It's very tempting for us to look with the eyes of the world and join in with that approach. But that is not the end of the story. The encouragement, I think, of this episode in the life of David is that the Lord Jesus will not end like that. And in a way, that it finds its fulfillment in the life of the Lord Jesus, the way that the Lord Jesus colours in with greater richness and greater clarity, the person who aligns themselves to the king is no fool. The person who does a Hushai, if you will, who goes against the crowd, who goes against the powerful, who goes against the world's wisdom, will not be put to shame. Despite all appearances to the contrary, the Lord is determined, the sovereign Lord is determined, and he is powerful to uphold his chosen king. Just as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead then and seated in power and glory now, so one day he is going to return glorious and royal and conquering. And so in the meantime, to those who, like Hushai, would risk being on the side of the minority, being on the side of the despised Messiah, can be confident that one day we will be on the winning side. Even more than that, we can know that in a way we can't fully grasp, in a sense, behind all the events that oppose us and oppose this king, stands the Lord in control of it all, bringing about his sovereign purposes, determined to uphold his chosen king. The Lord is completely in control. And so we have great confidence that we can go out into the wilderness of society, so to speak, with this king, and know that one day we will be established with him. We can be sure that it's worth being despised now for aligning ourselves with him, because we know that one day we will be favored. We can, in our offices, in our families, in our lecture halls, stand apart from the vast majority, from the powerful, from the wise, from most people in this world. Because we know that if we align ourselves with this despised king, one day we are sure to share in his glory. And that fits, of course, with the theme that we have tonight, which is the undeserved favor of God. In other words, God's grace. God showed grace to David in raising him up. Because, of course, David was somebody who, unlike his descendant, deserved to die. He deserved to be brought low because of his sin. His sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the Lord, ultimately. That sin which looms large over this whole section of 2 Samuel. And yet, in his grace, the Lord raised up David. We too, like David, deserve to be brought low, to die because of our sin. Yet because of his sheer grace, we can be raised up by the Lord with the Lord Jesus. The king who never deserved to be brought low, the Lord Jesus, was brought low for us. He experienced what we deserve so that we can experience what he alone deserved. The resurrection life that he is about to bring and the place in his eternal kingdom. Despite all appearances to the contrary, as we go out into this world that opposes the Lord Jesus, we can be confident that the Lord is determined to uphold his chosen king. We can be people who go against the crowd, who can stand with the despised Messiah, who can stand apart from those who are powerful, those who are wise in this world, because we are confident, absolutely confident, that the Lord will uphold this king and one day we will reign with him. It's a confidence that we have only because of the Lord's grace to undeserving sinners like us. Let's finish there. Lord God, we thank you that you did uphold your chosen king, that despite all appearances to the contrary, you established him, and that one day he will return royal and glorious to reign again. We pray, Father, that we would be willing to be like those who aligned themselves to King David, that those be those who are willing to be despised and rejected, that we might one day stand with him. We pray this in the royal and precious name of Jesus. Amen.